All right. Wonderful singing, everyone, tonight. And as someone who used to play the guitar, I can tell you, when you drop your pick, it throws everything off. So thank you so much, Dan, for walking us through that, brother. Those were beautiful hymns for this evening. All right. Well, as we now look to the teaching of God's word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to now focus on your word, having sung the truths of scripture and even being reminded, Lord, in that last hymn, just as I am. Charles Spurgeon once said, Lord, that God does not accept the sinner who thinks that he can clean himself up when he comes to God. But we must acknowledge that there's nothing we have to offer you other than our sin and our brokenness, and you take that through the blood of Christ and the power of the gospel, and you completely transform us and give us the righteousness of your Son. So thank you, Father, for the grace of God, the mercy of God towards sinners, to make us what we could never make ourselves. As we look to your word now, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. May you continue to strengthen and encourage us, Lord, as we look to your word tonight. As the Israelites and Joshua fight the battles, Lord, may you show how these glorious principles and these characteristics of God apply to our lives today as your children. So we ask that you bless this time of study, use it for your glory. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we come to our study through the book of Joshua tonight, we are finally in Joshua chapter 6. And I got to ask by show of hands, how many of you remember that song growing up as little children? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Yeah, I'm not going to sing any more than that. But you remember that song? Well, that's what we got tonight, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. So if you've been with us from the beginning, you know that Joshua is broken up into four sections. We are done with the first section. So we made it through the first section of the book, the preparation before the land. And who is, I'm going to test your knowledge here just a little bit. What have we seen in the first five chapters? Who is the primary character in the book of Joshua? Who is it? Is it Joshua? Is she correct? No. It's all right. I mean, the name is Josh, right? Who is the primary character? God. That is right. It is God. Joshua is the primary servant of the Lord that he uses. But the very first chapter we saw, God shows up like nine times. And he says, this is all about me. This is not about how great Israel is. This is not about how strong Israel is. This is not about how awesome Joshua is. This is about me, Yahweh, using Joshua and Israel to accomplish my purposes for my glory. So the preparation before the land is so important to the book because it shows us, and this is interesting, chapter one, God, Yahweh, is the one who's in control and is going to bring the victory. For those of you who were here last time, the very last chapter, five, of the first section. What does the story end with at the end of chapter 5? Does anybody remember? You can look at your Bibles. Randy? That's right. Joshua is going out to scout the land. They've crossed the Jordan and he sees this angel. And what does he ask him? Whose side are you on? And the angel says, well, your side, of course. No, what does he say? You have your Bibles. What does he say? Right. He's the captain of the army of the host of the Lord. But when Joshua says, are you for us or against us? He says, neither. It's not about you. It's not about the enemy. It's about who? God. The very beginning says this is all about God. The very end of the first section of the book says it's all about God. This is about the true Joshua. This is about the true Moses. This is about the true Adam. This is about the true captain and the true general. That is Jesus Christ. He shows up at the beginning and the end of the first section to remind us this is about God. Don't miss that. It is the power of God that brings his people to the promised land, just like it is the promise of God who has brought you and me to salvation, which will lead to the glorious land of rest that Hebrews chapter 4 talks about through Jesus Christ. So do not miss that. Preparation before the land. Now that we have covered the first five chapters, we get to move into the second, and that is conquest of the land. And we're going to look at this from chapter 6 through 12. And the very beginning of the conquest of the land, Israel again has just crossed over the Jordan. They're a couple miles away from Jericho, and now we're going to see how God prepares them for this first battle. So I do want to give a quick outline of Jericho. So I don't know if you're like me, but I grew up on VeggieTales. And sometimes, though those are helpful, right? Sometimes animations and things like that can give us the wrong perception of biblical stories, right? Because they add a lot of extra stuff in there. So I want to make sure that we understand what exactly Jericho was, what it looked like, and why that is important for us as we look to understanding this story in Joshua chapter 6. So this is an outline of what archaeologists have found concerning Jericho up to this point. It wasn't very big. As you notice, it is only 525 feet wide, so about two football fields across, and then it's 1,500 feet long. So it's really not that big of a city, considering it is known as the oldest city in the world. Some archaeologists date Jericho to over 8,000 years old. That's how old this city is. There is a tower that you can still see today if you go and you visit Jerusalem, the remnants of a tower that's about 7,500 years old, 7,000 years old. So it is one of the oldest cities in the world, right? So in Israel's day, it had been established literally for thousands of years already. It had been attacked. It had been the walls had been broken down from time to time. They'd been rebuilt. So it was a nation that had survived for thousands and thousands of years, even before Israel shows up, which is pretty amazing to think about. Yes, sir. And your name?
Connor.
Yes, sir.
Who built it?
The Canaanites. So it was a land, yeah, so one of the Canaanite people. So there was many different people in the land of Canaan, and this group of people, I don't know if you'd call them Jerichoites, but it was this group of Canaanites that built it. Yeah, very good. Yeah, absolutely. So this is what it looks like. I know, like kind of a schematic, but just to kind of give an idea, this is what the city would have looked like if we start to put the pieces together. This is important because it shows us that the city had two walls, okay? This wasn't just some town that was out in the open that the Israelites could just say, you know, charge and get in there. This was a very well-fortified city. It had two walls, not just one. There was an outer wall, and then there was sort of like this outer civilization of people. The lower class people would have been out in there. That's where Rahab's house probably would have been. And then you had the inner city wall where you would have had where the king and some of the more higher up people would have been in that second area there. And then as you can see, there's water and there's springs that this city could have survived in and of itself, right? Which was very important, especially in ancient warfare, for a city to be able to close off its walls and to survive within the city. Here's another picture. It gives you a little bit more of a 3D angle. This is what it would have looked like in the land of Israel. Anybody just kind of right off the bat see something about that, where if you're going to attack that, you'd say, this is going to be a problem. It's high, exactly. It's high, right? This is not an easy place to attack. As a matter of fact, for Israel to start with this city, this would have been one of the more tougher cities for them to attack. This isn't where you want to start training your men. Let me put it that way. Can anybody remind me how many cities Israel has attacked before Jericho? Zero. So how much military experience do they have? Well, they have very little. In numbers, they fought two kings. Remember that? Sion, they fought him. But they haven't attacked any cities. This is what God says to start off with. Let's go for the double-walled, elevated, and by the way, what equipment did the Israelites have? They had siege weapons, right? No. Did they? But yeah, they didn't have what they needed to even attempt to attack a city like this. Why would God start here? Don't think too hard.
To make it evident and clear that the victory was his and not theirs.
There you go. And who was the main character in the first five chapters? Okay, so we see what he's doing. See how it all fits together? God says, this is all about me. And by the way, the first city is going to be a city that you could never conquer on your own. So God is solidifying that, yes, he is the power, that he is the general, that he is the true captain of his people. There's one more picture here. This is what's interesting. If you look between these walls here, you can't really see it in this graph, but the way the city was structured, I mean, these Canaanites were incredible, the way they built this city. Between the walls, there was actually a grade, about a 35 to 40 degree grade, so that if someone tried to breach the walls, and notice just how small the people are there. Even if you got to the wall, you're looking up and you're like, okay, now what? How do I get up there? And even if you knock that wall down, you still got to climb uphill during battle and try to roll a cart up on a hill like that. Try to roll a siege weapon up there. You can't. I mean, the way they structured this, it was almost impenetrable. Even if you got past the first wall, then you got to go uphill. I mean, you can't get a bunch of guys just to push a cart during battle uphill to get to the second wall, which you now got to try to get over. So the way this place was designed was very, very advanced for its day. And again, this is what God wants to start with. He tells the Israelites, we're going to go with Jericho. So this is, again, just another picture to help us kind of to understand a little bit of what the city would have looked like with all these walls. And notice on the bottom there, you'll see stone. And then on the top, you see that red? That's mud brick. So what they would do is they would lay stone and then they would lay mud brick on top of that, which is very important. And we're going to see that in just a minute as we get to the biblical text. So this is, again, very important for us to see because it's going to help us understand what this battle really looked like and what it tells us about God, right? So just understanding a little bit about what archaeologists have found from Jericho gives us a little bit of understanding. Let me just put a couple points up here as we get started. Number one, Jericho is a heavily fortified and well-established city. Okay. As I said before, Jericho was estimated to be about 7,500 years old in Joshua's day. Very old city, had been around for a very, very long time. Okay. Third, Jericho had a seemingly impenetrable defense system with an elevated city, pitched grounds, and double walls. Again, not your first choice of a city to attack, especially for morale, if you're looking to your troops in their first battle in the Promised Land. A fourth thing we see is the Israelites would have lacked the battle knowledge and experience to conquer a city like Jericho. As you all said, they haven't attacked any cities yet. So why start with this one, right? Fifth, the Israelites were limited in their resources, having just crossed the Jordan and possessing no siege weapons. So some people would say, well, maybe the Israelites, just out of their sheer number, over a million of them, right, including the women and children, maybe they just all kind of surrounded Jericho because it wasn't very big, and they just laid siege. And they said, all right, we'll starve them out. Maybe that's how they did it. Because remember, you're always going to have modern day archaeologists, and there's lots of articles out there that say, no, the walls did not come tumbling down. God did not do that. The Israelites did this, that, or the other, right? And one of the things that some people say is, from a human perspective, the best option would have probably been a long-term siege of the city, which was a very common strategy during that time. Surround a city, don't let food or water come in or out, and after a year or two, they starve. And then we go in and we take over the city. How do we know Israel didn't do that? Well, archaeology to the rescue again. One archaeologist said the siege of the city obviously, I love that, obviously, was short as indicated by the large amounts of scorched grain found. The presence of these grain stores in the destroyed city is entirely consistent with the biblical account. The city did not fall as a result of a starvation siege, as was so common in ancient times. You know what they found? archaeologists, when they dug up modern-day Jericho, they found large stores of grain, which means when the city was overtaken, it had a lot of food in it, which means the Israelites didn't starve them out. They got in another way other than sieging the city. So everything says this group of inexperienced warriors was able to penetrate an impenetrable city right after crossing the Jordan, spending 40 years doing who knows what in the wilderness, coming out of slavery from Egypt. That's what we have to work with as we come into chapter 6. Do you see how God is setting this up to just display the magnificence of His glory and His power? Anybody have any questions on what we've talked about so far? Do you see how the biblical narrative is really setting us up to bring God all the glory and all the praise, right? So we're going to look at a couple of things tonight. And the first thing I want us to see is the battle plan. So Joshua chapter 6, do I have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 7? Anybody? Come on, right? Go ahead. Yep, go ahead. Just verses 1 through 7. Wonderful. Thank you so much. All right. So this is the battle plan. Now just, you heard it read. Hopefully you're following along. You're the general, okay? You're Joshua. You see the city. You see the walls. You see the elevation. You see the height. You see all that. God says, all right, here's the battle plan. Step number one, you shall march around the city. What are your thoughts? Terrible plan. Okay. Terrible plan. Okay, from a military perspective, right? Right. Good. Okay. Be vulnerable, right? Yeah, this doesn't make sense, right? We'll say terrible plan. This doesn't make sense. What's that going to do? That makes us vulnerable. He wants to walk around the city, not attack it. What's the enemy going to do, right? Anybody else? What are you thinking? What are you thinking if you're Joshua and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk around the city. Sort of sums it up, right? There's really not much else to think other than, I don't know that this is the best plan and this is going to leave us open to the enemy, right? But notice the very first thing that God mentions, even before that, here's the battle plan, is confidence in God. Did you notice that in verse 1? He says, I'm sorry, in verse 2, and Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given. Turn back with me to chapter 1 really quick. Chapter 1, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, what does it say? I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. God has already talked about giving. He did that in the very beginning. God promised, I'm going to get you where you need to go. They've crossed the Jordan. They see this impenetrable city. And what does God say? Remember what I told you in the beginning? I'm the one who's going to give it to you. So how does God help us to have confidence in Him? By telling us, march around the city one time every 6 days. That doesn't make sense to us. That's not a good human perspective plan. Because God is demonstrating to the Israelites, this is not going to go the way you think it should go. It's going to go the way I think it should go to display that I'm the power behind this. So he tells them to march around the city one time every week, every day for 6 days. Second thing he says is the priests take the lead. Okay, second thing. Let's get the strongest guys. Let's get the guys who can hold up the biggest shields. Let's get the guys that can, you know, throw the spears the farthest. Or let's get the archers up front. No. Who's in the front? The religious leaders? You want to put the priests in the front. Now, don't get me wrong. The priests did do some fighting back in the day. But still, the priests, these aren't like the top of the line soldiers. You want them to take the lead in front of the ark. Again, does that make sense on a human level? No, it doesn't, right? And God says, I want you to take seven priests, seven, that's abbreviation for trumpets, seven trumpets, and notice he says before the ark. This is interesting. The ark is actually behind the priests. So that you have a group of soldiers, and then you have the priests, seven of them blowing trumpets, and then you have the ark. And God says, I want this little convoy to march around Jericho one time every day for 6 days. And what number stands out here the most in the text? Seven. That's not by accident. On the seventh day, seven times, seven trumpets, seven priests, right? A lot of seven going on, the number of completion. God is showing that this is his plan. It's complete. It's not going to fall short. It's going to accomplish exactly what he wants it to do, right? So God has every detail under. And by the way, this idea of the priest going forward, there's a reason for that. If you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God says this. When you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you. Notice that. Don't be afraid of the enemy. This includes Jericho. Why? Because God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, watch this, the priest shall come forward. God isn't coming up with this now. Before Moses passed away, when the Israelites are still on the east side of the Jordan, before they even get into the first battle, God says, I want the spiritual leaders to be at the front. Because you need to be reminded that the battles you will face do not depend on your strength, but on mine. That is where the victory will come. And he says, this is what the priest will say. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread. For Yahweh your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Notice that second to last line there. Yahweh your God is he who goes with you to fight for you. So why would we walk around the city vulnerable to the enemy, not making sense, because who's the one fighting? God is. He already told them. We should expect this not to go the way we think it should go from a human perspective, because God is the one who's doing the fighting. What's that, Matt? Sure, yes, he's doing it in a way that makes no sense to us, right? Yeah, make yourself vulnerable, in essence, right? And we don't read of a single Israelite dying. God protected them, right? So this shows you, and God prepared us for this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And notice the emphasis, and you should remember this from chapter 5 of Joshua. What did the Israelites do when they crossed the Jordan? They set up the memorial, and then what did they do? Anybody remember? After they built the altar, Randy? Circumcise the men, right? And then what else? They celebrated something. Passover. These are spiritual things, right? Circumcision, cutting off your flesh, cutting off the heart to surrender yourself to the Lord, marking yourself as one who belongs to Yahweh, celebrating the Passover. Why? Because that reminds us that God is the one who brought us out of Egypt by Passovering the house of the firstborn of the Israelites. God has given us the victory, and we are to remain cut off from our flesh and to Him, surrendering to Him. There is a spiritual reality that brings about the victory in our lives. And the same is true in Deuteronomy, where God said the spiritual leaders have to be out in front because they need to remind you that you need to be right with me, that this relationship needs to be right if we're going to have any hope of victory in our lives. And hopefully you're hearing how this is paralleling to our lives as Christians today. The same is true. It wasn't just, all right, get the soldiers out there and I'll give them super muscles and they'll be able to beat the people in front of them. No, God says, you trust in me. Make sure this relationship's right and I'll take care of the rest. So, marching around the city, priests taking the lead, trumpets blowing, going before the ark. This is God saying, I'm the one fighting for you. Okay? And by the way, before the ark symbolized the presence of God. Don't forget that. So there's this beautiful picture of God's presence twofold. Number one, if you have the soldiers, the priests, the ark, and then there was another group of soldiers behind the ark. If you have God there, he's in the middle. So he's right in the middle of the troops. He's right in the center, right? And then you have them going around the city, which pictures God doing what? Surrounding the city. Right? The ark is being carried. God is surrounding the enemy on every side. Right? So God is demonstrating something through this. That's why he said, bring the ark. Right? So God is with his people in the battle. And when the enemy looks great, God says, it's actually I who's surrounding the enemy. Right? It's a beautiful picture. It's so beautiful. So third thing we see is after the priests go with the seven trumpets, on day seven, they are to march seven times, blow the horns, and the people are to shout. Again, from our perspective, not necessarily the best battle plan, right? Shouting was used in ancient times as a method of intimidation, but no one thought that by shouting, we're going to defeat the enemy in and of itself, right? There has to be swords involved. But God says, I want you to blow the horns. By the way, the horns were also used for celebration in Israel's festivals. So some think that this is a trumpet blast where the people are celebrating even before the walls come down, meaning that they are celebrating because they know God is going to bring the victory even before it happens, right? So he says, blow the trumpets. Have the priest lead this. Trust in me. On the seventh day, march around it seven times, and everybody shouts. And then God says, the walls will fall under itself. Now, the Hebrew, if you pay very close attention to that, you know, it says the walls will fall, but the Hebrew word there for fall means to go under, right? And it's very, you have to understand it that way, because remember, what we discussed this a couple of weeks ago, but the walls of Jericho, archaeologists have found where, remember I told you the mud bricks on top of the stone was important? It's because they have found the mud on top of the stone on the lower level, which means the walls fell outward. The mud on the top fell down to the lower level, right? We know that. We can see that. There's pictures of that in archaeology. So God pushed the walls out. The Israelites did not break in. And God predicted that that would happen. He says the wall would fall under itself. Remember that elevation we talked about? If the wall fell this way, it'd be flat. It wouldn't go under itself. But if it falls forward on that elevation, it will now be under where it once stood. God knew exactly what he was talking about. He says, you're not going to force your way in. I'm going to provide a way for you to come in. So the walls of Jericho came falling forward, not backward, which is totally backwards from what an enemy would do, trying to push their way in with siege weapons and stuff like that. So that Hebrew word is extremely important. Some of you probably have a little one by that word fall in your Bible, and if you follow that to the bottom, it'll say to come underneath or something like that. So it does emphasize that for you in your text. The fifth thing that God says, this is part of God's battle plan, is the people will invade. People run into the city, and notice it says straight before them. Now, this may not seem like a major detail, but at the end of verse 5, the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up. if they were to push the walls in, the Israelites would still not be able to go up because it was so high. So God says, the walls are going to fall in such a way that it will provide a path for you to climb up and go into the city. Again, without doing anything. No weapons, no swords, no ladders. God says, just shout, and you will be able to go straight up into the city. And if you're the Israelite, you're looking, you're like, how? Are angels going to pick us up and fly us in there? How are we going to go up? It's because God knew he was going to bring them down forward, which the rubble would now create a path for them to go straight up and to say, I mean, isn't that amazing? It just blows your mind. I mean, I wish they would teach us this when we were children singing the song, right? I just thought, oh, the walls came tumbling down. Everyone just runs in. No, there's so much to the story that is building on the first five chapters for where God is saying, watch me work. Watch me work. You guys are going to waltz in there, and you're not even going to lift a sword, right? So that's the plan here. Look with me now at verse 8. So this is what God tells Joshua. Let's see what Joshua does. Verse 8. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guards were walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. So in the front, we have the soldiers and the priests, then we have the Ark, and then behind them, there's another group of men, the rear guard. Verse 10, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of Yahweh to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So essentially what Joshua was doing here is everything God called him to do. This is the first point, confidence in Yahweh. This military leader, Joshua, this man of wisdom, this valiant fighter, he didn't question God. He didn't say, God, are you sure? This doesn't make sense. God told him what to do, and he commanded the people, and they did exactly what God told them to do. Verse 12, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of Yahweh, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of Yahweh while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp, so they did for 6 days. So they did exactly what God told them to do. Now, as the seventh day is coming up, Joshua knows they're about to go into the city. He trusts the word of the Lord. I don't know, if Joshua fully understood. I mean, God gave him a lot of information. The walls are going to come down. The men are going to go up. But Joshua knows this is the day we're going to get into the city. This is day number 7. So, like a good leader, Joshua reminds the people what to do when they get into the city. And this is going to prepare us for chapter 7 with Achan and his sin, okay? But look what we see in verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So Joshua says, hey, this is the day God's going to give us the victory. When we stop on the 7th time and the priests blow the trumpets, shout, because God has given us the victory. And then Joshua reminds them, when you go into the city, do not touch any of the things devoted to destruction. Don't touch the silver. Don't touch the gold. Don't loot and plunder the place. All of the gold and the silver and everything here belongs to who? To Yahweh. This isn't about you getting rich. This isn't about me giving you victory so you can just... No, he says, this is all going to me. And remember that the Israelites are going to eventually be building the temple and things like that. So God says, you do not touch any of those things lest you cause yourself to become tainted, and then the camp of Israel becomes tainted. And we're going to, again, see that in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 19. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Why did they kill everybody, young and old, male or female, donkey, ox? Because everything was devoted to destruction. This was not about Israel just fighting another nation and getting land. This was about God using Israel to judge wicked pagan Canaanites. That is why everything is devoted to destruction, because God is judging that nation, and Israel is the rod of that wrath. Anybody have any questions up to this point? We're getting into the last section here. Excellent, good. All right, verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Now, let me stop right there. Does anybody remember what we said was so important about Rahab's story? There's a whole chapter dedicated to it. What did that show us? That was kind of ironic in the book of Joshua. Why was that a surprising story?
She was a Gentile.
Exactly. This is a story, not a story. This is a book about how God is going to take the Israelites and how he's going to punish the Canaanites through the Israelites' conquest. And the first thing in a book about that battle, the conquest of Israel's enemies, the first thing is the story of God saving one of those pagan Canaanites, not destroying them. So at the very beginning of the book, we see God's grace. It's not just God saying, well, I like the Israelites because they're so special. No, the Israelites are very sinful. They're actually going to become more sinful than the nations that God is using them to judge. We're going to see that later when we get to the prophets in a couple of years, right? But God shows, that was a joke, but God shows here in the beginning of the book that he is a God of mercy. And even if the Gentile turns to him, he will withhold judgment and he will save them. And we see that. And that is being brought here into main focus. God brings Jericho down. The men go up. Everything is destroyed except for Rahab, her brothers, her sisters, and all of her family. And that comes into view and that comes into focus here because that is going to set us up for chapter 7, which is about Achan, who is a
Israelite.
And what happens to him? He dies. So mark that down. God saves the Gentile, but he punishes the Israelite. That's backwards in our mind. I thought this was about the Israelites conquering all the Gentiles. Why is God saving the Gentile and then putting to death the Israelite? Well, if you were here on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago when we started the book of Amos, does God show partiality? No, he does not. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're out here, if you're related to Israel, or if you're an Israelite. God's justice is equal for everybody. And if the Gentile repents, God says, I will save. If the Israelite rebels, God says, I will judge. Right? So very important to see how that's setting up. It's showing us God's grace, but also God's holiness and his justice. Look at verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Do you see how they're really emphasizing this? They brought her up in verses 22 and 23. And you're like, okay, we get it. She lived. Then it says, then they burned the city and the silver. And then they go back to her and they're like, oh, by the way, she lived and she's still alive and she's been alive in Israel to this day. Do you see how they're emphasizing that? Because again, they're about to show us this Gentile is alive, is alive, is alive, is alive, and is saved. She's doing great. Why? Because she feared Yahweh. We saw that in chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 7, and then we're going to see, but this man dies. You see, they're making a very fine line here. Either you surrender to Yahweh, Jew or Gentile, or you rebel and suffer his judgment. Verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So Joshua says, the man who tries to rebuild Jericho, he's going to lose his oldest and his youngest son. 500 years later, during the reign of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, right before Elijah enters the scene, Ahab marries Jezebel, and it says that there is a man, Hiel, who tries to rebuild Jericho, and it came at the cost of his firstborn son, and when he built the gates, it came at the cost of his youngest son. 500 years later, a man tries to rebuild Jericho, and he loses his two sons, right? So Joshua's prophecy here did come true. Do not raise up what God has brought down. This is an evil city that God wanted destroyed. Verse 27, so Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. That's an amazing verse. Remind me again what Joshua did. Nothing. What, God? Okay. Hey, guys, here's what we're doing. That's all he did. And yet, God working through his servant brought fame to all the land. Not to pump Joshua up, to, you know, exalt him in some prideful way, but to demonstrate that God was with him. This is the power of Yahweh for those, look at the top, who have confidence in him. Those who trust in him, he will give them the victory. That is the application for us tonight. You and I have battles that we face in our life. We have our own Jerichos, right? And the same truth is applicable. God calls you and me to trust in him. Don't try to figure out how to take Jericho down in your own strength and wisdom. You have to go to the Lord and say, Father, what do you want me to do? How do I have victory? And again, unlike Joshua, we actually have the Bible. And God says, well, go here and you'll know and trust in my power, right? We'll close with this final thought. A commentator, I thought this was beautiful. He says, is this not a picture of most of our lives? We seem to go from one obstacle to another. What he's referring to there is they just crossed the Jordan. Remember that? How are we going to get across the Jordan, right? High season, it's flood, it's real high. How are we going to cross that? 1 million people? God gave them the victory. And right as they cross over the Jordan, like a week later, boom, another trial. Jericho. It's like they just keep running into obstacles, right? That's what he's referring to there. What's your Jericho as you study this chapter? Israel could not simply bypass Jericho, for this obstacle had to be conquered before they could make progress in the land. Oh man, I want to preach on that for 3 hours. This obstacle had to be conquered before they could make progress in the land. Beloved, you cannot advance in your walk with Christ if you don't deal with the sin that is in your life.
Whatever stronghold Satan has raised up in your heart, you can't just say, it doesn't matter, I've tried, it's just one of those things, it's my cross to bear, right? No. If there's a stronghold in your life, if there's an enemy in your heart that has taken root, if there is a sin that has gripped you, you must conquer it. If there is a fear, if there is anxiety, if whatever it may be, God has a plan, a battle plan for you to have victory over that. There is no sin that God cannot conquer in your life. And if we want to advance and make progress, we have to conquer the Jericho that is in our life. He says they could not leave an unconquered stronghold. Similarly, believers must conquer their Jericho, or further progress in the Christian life is virtually impossible. In describing the believer's warfare, Paul describes our need to be pulling down strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says we need to pull down strongholds. We need to learn to see our obstacles as opportunities to experience the power of Christ in our life, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians. And if you were here on Sunday, I hinted at that. I preached on 2 Corinthians, right? Where we need, when God brings Jerichos, when God brings trials, hardships, persecutions, and suffering, things beyond our capability to handle, that is an opportunity for you and I to experience the power of Christ in our life. The Israelites came to Jericho, double-walled, elevated. We don't have any tools. How are we going to do that? God says, that is an opportunity. This obstacle, this Jericho, is an opportunity for you to see my power on display. The same is true in our life. What are you looking at? And you're saying, I don't know how I'm going to get past that. I don't know how I'm going to kick this. I don't know how I'm going to have victory over this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. God says, that obstacle is there for a reason, for you to trust me to see my power through the gospel displayed in your life. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you seeking Him? Are you following His battle plan? Or are you following your own? That's what we learn from here. Trust the Lord and seek Him, and He will give you the victory. That is a promise from Scripture. All right. Does anybody have any questions as we close our time together here tonight? Yes, Mr. Andy.
Yeah,